This morning, we want to ask and answer an important question, a very important question. Is it possible to understand the Bible alike? Can people coming from various walks of life, can people throughout various parts of the world all read the same book, the Bible? And can they draw the same conclusions? If we listen to a lot of people in the religious world, they would say, oh no, that's not possible. We've tried and we've looked through the scriptures, we've talked to people about the Bible, and we cannot agree on what it says. Some of us have been told in this assembly that we cannot understand the Bible in the same way. This morning, I want to put this claim to the test. I have, and you'll see this if you've already glanced over the outline, I've selected several key subjects or several key topics from the Bible. And the plan is this morning to see if there is any hope whatsoever, if there's any possibility that as we look at these various topics, if we cannot have harmony and agreement. Our study, if you have already opened your Bible to Matthew, begins with Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. I begin our study here because it's not only the beginning of the New Testament, but this is where we read about three specific people. After Matthew 1, verse 1, we of course have some information about Jesus' family tree, his genealogy. Before we get to Matthew 1, 1, though, this is what we find. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Will most people agree that three people are listed in this verse? Well, yeah, I think everybody would agree on that. Would people also agree that there was a fellow by the name of Abraham that he really lived? Well, most people would say yes. Do we have any difficulty in believing that there was an ancient king named David? Well, most people would say, well, no, we can agree on that. Would most people also agree that Jesus Christ was a figure who lived about 2,000 years ago? Well, yes. A high percentage of the people in the world, even non-religious people, the very first verse in the New Testament, they would say, we agree. We're on the same page, if you will, when it comes to these three historical characters. Well, let's move down a little more in Matthew chapter 1. Let's begin with verse 18 and read down through verse 23. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But when he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For it is he that shall save his people from their sins. Now all this came to pass, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is, being interpreted, God with us. Now based on the verses just read in Matthew 1, 18 to 23, can we agree that Jesus was born of a virgin? Well, yes. Would we further agree that Jesus came into this world to save people from their sins? Verse 21. Yes. Would we further agree that the name Jesus means God with us? Verse 23. Once again, we'd say yes. If we look at just the first chapter in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, we find all kinds of things on which people would agree. Surely all would agree that this chapter tells us that man has a problem, sin, and that Jesus is the one who is the solution for sin. Well, if we move past Matthew 1, we can look at some other material, and I'm not going to read from this, but we should remember at least the gist of John 3, verse 16. You may remember it's there that John said, for God so loved the world. Well, looking at these few words, can we agree that God loves mankind? Well, yes, we can agree on that. And then John goes on to say, he that believes on the only begotten Son. Based on John 3:16, can we say that people would agree that it is necessary to believe to be right with God? But once again, people would say yes. Towards the end of this verse, we find the words perish as well as everlasting life. Would we agree that the word perish and the expression everlasting life are not the same thing? Well, most people would say, well, yes, we would agree with that as well. Would we agree that perish is probably not desirable? And everlasting life is desirable. Once again, people would say yes. Staying with the book of John, but now moving forward to chapter 14, verse 6, it's another well-known passage. We find some additional information about the Jesus that we first started to talk about in Matthew chapter 1. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, And no one comes to the Father but by me. Now there are five things, five distinct things in John 14, verse 6. And let's see if people can agree on at least some of these five points. Is there a way to God? And is Jesus this way? Well, I think most people would say, well, yes, that's what's in the text, and we're on board with that. Does truth exist? Well, yes, we can agree to that. And is Jesus the truth? Well, once again, people would probably say, well, yes. Does life in the spiritual sense exist? Well, yes. Can we come to the Father? Well, yes. That's what John 14, verse 6 says. Can we come to the Father in any other way than Jesus Christ? Once again, I think we would find universal agreement. People would say, no, Christ is the only way to the Father. Now, we still have quite a few passages to go. But at this point, let's pause for just a moment and consider what we've accomplished thus far. We have looked at several different things in the spiritual realm. And it's very difficult, and in some cases it would be impossible to find somebody that says, we don't agree. And all the things about Jesus, he was born of a virgin, and his name means God with us, and he's the cure for sin, he's the way, he's the truth, he's alive, no one comes to the Father but by him. That is major agreement on all these points. So, at least at this stage, it would seem the idea that we can't understand the Bible like that's simply not true. At least at the point where we are now. Well, the Lord said the truth exists. John 14, verse 6. So let's see at this stage if we can begin to uncover at least a little of what that truth is. And see if we can or cannot agree on some of the things associated with it. Back to the book of Matthew chapter 12 for just a moment. Matthew chapter 12, verse 30 is a place where Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me. Now, does this passage mention two different groups of people? Well, people would say, well, yes, we agree that there are two distinct groups here. Well, if there are two groups of people, those who are with Christ and those who are not with Christ, how do we know which person is in which group? Can we agree that there are people in two groups, and can we agree on how, you know, a person is either here or here? Well, let's see if we can introduce another passage, Hebrews 5:9. And use this text to help us understand who is where. Hebrews 5:9 says that God is the author of salvation. Can we agree on that? Well, people would say yes. But the text goes on to say something else. Hebrews 9 says God is the author of salvation to the people who obey him. Now, like the other verses studied thus far, what does this passage mean? Can we agree on Hebrews 5, verse 9? When God says salvation is for those who obey him, how do we understand this statement? Does this statement mean salvation is for those who obey? Or does salvation for those who obey mean salvation is for those who do not obey? Can we agree? Well, I think most people would say, well, we agree. Salvation is for those who obey God. Good. Since salvation is for those who obey God, let's take things a step further. What does it mean? Can we agree on what obedience to God means? Well, let's check it out. Some would say no. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 6, we once again have a passage which is well known to a lot of people. The Hebrew writer makes this simple statement. Without faith, if we lack faith, we cannot please God. Some translations would say without faith, it's impossible to be well-pleasing unto God. What does that statement mean? Can all agree on the fact that if we do not have faith, we cannot please God? In other words, can we all agree that if we're lacking faith, we're not going to please God? Well, people would say, well, yes, we can all agree on that. Jesus made this same point at the end of Mark, chapter 16, verse 16. He said, unbelievers, the people who lack faith, he says, they're going to be condemned. Some translations would use the word hell. All can agree about the necessity of faith. Well, since we're sort of on a roll, let's see if we can agree on something else. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto him. Does that passage say faith, or does that passage say faith alone? Can we agree on what the text says? Well, people would say, well, yes. We agree that it says faith. We agree that the word alone is not in the passage. Unless we add to the word of God, we agree that we are saved by faith, but the word alone is not used. Well, since we know that we're saved by faith, we have to be possessors of faith if we're going to please God. Let's see if we can agree why the word alone is not used in Hebrews 11, verse 6. Another statement, another well-known statement by Jesus is found in the book of Luke, chapter 13, verse 3. And this is that verse where Jesus said, if you don't repent, you're going to perish. Now, this is a very powerful statement by Jesus. He says, repent or perish. If we paraphrase it, it's repent or go to hell. What does this statement mean? How do we understand? Can we have universal agreement on Luke 13:3? Repent or perish. Surely no one has any doubt about what that means. Jesus said what he meant what he said. If there is not repentance in our life, heaven is not going to be our home. Now faith, Hebrews 11:6, is one word. Repentance in Luke 13 verse 3 is another word. And I've not yet met anybody that says faith is repentance and repentance is faith. We need to have faith, Hebrews 11:6, because we can't please God without it. But the Lord also said in Luke 13:3, if we don't repent, we're going to perish. So can we agree that belief is required, Hebrews 11:6? Well, yeah. And can we agree that repentance is required, Luke chapter 13, verse 3? Well, yes. Well, it may be pushing it a bit, but let's see if we can go a little further. Can we agree that the Bible says people need to confess Christ? If you have the sheet, you may have already turned over to Matthew 10. We're going to be reading in just a moment Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. Now this passage, as you look at the context, primarily deals with confessing Christ as we live for it. In other words, a person is already a disciple, and as he or she goes through that relationship with Christ, they either confess Christ or they deny Christ. But confession has to begin at some point. And it does begin before we become a Christian. We decide that we're going to confess Christ, and then we continue that throughout the years. Matthew 10, 32 and 33, everyone, dear Jesus said, who shall confess me before men? Him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. No one who has read the Bible, at least much of the Bible, will deny that we need faith. No one who has read or has read much of the Bible will deny that we need repentance. But now as we look at Matthew 10, 32 and 33, we have a third item. We all agree that confession is necessary. Jesus says if we don't confess him, he's going to deny us before the Father. So again, the question that I pose is confession necessary? Can we agree that this is required? And once again, people would say, oh yes, we're on board with it. Now our list is getting longer and longer, but let's see if we can stretch things out a little more. Let's see if we can add something else to the list. Can people agree on the subject of baptism? Now at this point, people would say, no, you've come to the end of the list, preacher. There's no way that people can agree on baptism. There are just too many ideas, too many different doctrines, too many religious groups, too many different beliefs, and we can't agree on this. Well, let's test this idea. In the book of Mark, chapter 16, verse 16, the final chapter, one of the final verses, Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now, that's what the text says. You can read it in 100 different translations, and that's what you're going to find every single time. How, though, should the words, he that believes and is baptized, be understood? Would we view the words in this way? Would we say, he that does not believe and is baptized shall be saved? Can we agree on that? Well, somebody says, well, that's not going to work for me because of Hebrews 11:6. Remember that? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Got to have faith. So to understand Mark 16:16 in this way, he that does not believe and is baptized, that can't be right. Well, we reject this. Well, let's try something else. He that believes, now we have that faith in Hebrews 11:6. He that believes and is not baptized shall be saved. Well, this is what a lot of people claim, but this is not what the text says. And this would also suggest that baptism is a sin or baptism is going to condemn us. Think about it again. He that believes and is not baptized shall be saved. Would that not teach that if we're baptized and that's going to interfere with our salvation, baptism would be something that we have to avoid? Well, again, people would say, we can't agree that that conclusion is right. Is not our only alternative what Jesus said? He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now, some may not like those words. We can agree on that. But can we not agree on what Jesus said? Well, that should be possible. It should be possible because the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 3, he goes back to the time of Noah, and we remember how there was the ark, the saver in the ark, the unsaver outside the ark. Water separated the righteous from the unrighteous. In 1 Peter 3, verse 21, the text has these few words. Baptism now saves us. Or a translation might say you. Now, Peter did not say baptism alone saves. He simply said baptism now saves us. How should we understand those words in 1 Peter 3:21? Baptism now saves you. Does the expression baptism now saves you mean baptism now saves you? Or does baptism now saves you mean baptism does not now save you? What does it mean? When a spokesman for God says baptism now saves you, can we not agree that it says what it means and it means what it says? We could look at some other passages like Acts 22, verse 16. This passage talks about arising, getting up, being baptized, and wash away thy sins. How, as we look at these words, do we understand them? What's the right interpretation? Get up, be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on his name. If we will honestly open up God's word and read what it says, it's not going to take very long before we and others begin to come to the exact same conclusions concerning the scriptures. And that may be our neighbor down the street. It may be the person that we're in school with. It may be somebody that's outside this country. But if we're looking at the same book, a document from God, we're looking at that honestly, we're looking at that sincerely, we're going to come to the same conclusions. Well, let's say somebody is reading through the scriptures. They do decide that these are the steps to become a Christian, the steps that we've looked at: faith, repentance, confession, baptism. And after they become a Christian, after they are now a child of God, what then? Should they, as an individual, seek to honor God in some way? Well, that's a good question. Let's see if we can find some agreement. On the sheet, you should have another verse marked, John 4, verse 24. And here's, again, it's a well-known passage. It's not new material to many of us. Here's what Jesus said. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Well, based on this passage, would we agree? Can we agree that God is worthy of worship? Well, most people would say yes, that's correct. Can we also agree that God has put into place some rules about worship? In John 4, verse 24, notice the word must. How can we define the word must? What does it mean? Would we agree that must means must? It's required. Jesus said if we're going to worship, we must worship in spirit and truth. Now, based on the text, we again ask this question. Can we agree on the conclusion that God has some rules for worship? Well, we can't agree on that. Most have no difficulty at all with the idea of the spirit part of worship. This is, of course, the participation element. But what does it mean to worship God in truth? Can we agree on what truth is? Well, let's see if we can get some help from the Lord. Later in the book of John, chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus said God's word is truth. All right, what's the word? It's truth. How are we to worship? In truth, John 4, 24. Can we agree that putting those two passages together, John 4, 24, John 17, 17, if we're going to worship God, and this is the way he says must worship, can we agree that we've got to worship according to the Bible? Well, I think most people would again say, yes, we're on board with that. Now, entire sermons have been devoted to what the Bible teaches. And in some of these lessons, attention has been given to praising God. God could have created a religious system as far as the New Testament where music has no part of worship. God could have, in the system that we worship under, could have said, I don't want any music from you. He could have done that. But you know, as we begin to look at the New Testament, we find that God says he desires music and worship. In fact, if we look at the scriptures, old and new, we find that God has an appreciation for music. We might go so far as to say that God is a music lover. The last passage that I have this morning comes from the book of Ephesians. It's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. This is not the only passage in the New Testament which deals with Christian music, but it is certainly one of the passages that deals with this topic. Now, in this chapter, Paul uses the word songs. He, in this context, is talking about God's people honoring him instead of living in the wrong way. And here's what he says in Ephesians 5, verse 19. Speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Do we see the word singing in this verse? Can we agree that the word singing is used in this passage? Well, yes, we can all agree on that because the word's there. Can we also agree on the fact that there are multiple kinds of music in our world? Well, yes, everybody would be okay with that statement. Can we further agree that singing is a type of music? Yes. Can we agree That singing is the type of music mentioned here in Ephesians 5:19? Yes. Can we also agree that singing and singing spiritual songs are what's described in this passage? Yes. Can we also agree that Paul, as he talks about this music, he says you make melody with the heart? Well, yes, we can agree on this as well. You see, Ephesians 5:19 is an example of John 4:24. Worship. How? In truth. And now we find an example of that. You know that up until about 200 years ago, the worship that was being conducted in this country and elsewhere was conducted in the way described by Ephesians 5:19? When religious people who professed Christianity came together to worship on Sundays, they were not using musical instruments. The history is there. Musical instruments, as far as man-made instruments, pianos, organs, drums, and so forth, those are additions in the last 200 or so years as far as this country is concerned. People sang. There was vocal, there was a cappella music. Sometimes people say, well, you folks don't believe in music. Oh, yes, we do. But we want the music that God has authorized. So people, and they've been doing this for a long time, but as far as instrumental music, a couple of hundred years ago, people began to drift away from what the scriptures teach in passages like Ephesians 5, verse 19. Instrumental music was introduced a couple centuries ago when it came to New Testament worship. And with this innovation, there were some other things. Special choirs, special singers were added by men. And along with these and other innovations came the idea, we cannot understand the Bible alike. That's where it came from. Not necessarily instrumental music, but as people, you know, came up with the various ideas. And if you ask them, where do you find this practice as far as instrumental music in the New Testament? And they can't do it. We can agree it's not there. And if we go back and we think about John 4:24, ultimately we can agree why it's not there. Because God has not given us the authority for it. One of Satan's greatest lies to mankind in our day and time is that when it comes to the scriptures, we cannot agree on what it says. If we talk to people, are going to hear that on a regular basis. But you know, as we demonstrated this morning, if we open up God's word, we begin to find, if we'll just look at the text, that we agree. May not always like what we find. May not always care for what we read, but we can agree if we're honest about what the scriptures teach. Problems and a lack of agreement begins to come when people decide that they're going to add to, they're going to take away from, they're going to insert their own ideas. And then there's not agreement because people have, in one way or another, turned from the word to their own human ideas. It's in there. And God's given that word. The Bible says in Romans 1:16, the gospel is God's power to salvation. How can that possibly be true if we can't agree on what it means? We can't agree. But you know, the devil's over there in the corner saying, oh no, you can't agree. You can't know what the truth is. Jesus said in John 8:31 and 32, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Do we believe those words? Do we believe that the truth exists, it can be known, and we can obey it? We hope so. Because any other message is a message straight from hell. This morning, if we know the truth, faith, repentance, confession, baptism, after we've heard the word, if we know those steps to be right and we've not participated in the process, this morning, a cold morning, we have at least one more chance to do that. If we have become a Christian, then we can talk to people about the Bible and we can reason with them and come to the same conclusions because an all-wise and all-powerful God put his word together. This morning, if we're convicted by the truth and there's something that we need to do with that conviction, can we encourage you to do what's right and to make that decision now as we stand and sing the selected song?